We continue this series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 24. Study number 15, Human Folly and Divine Sovereignty. We arrive at the point where Solomon had died and was replaced by his son Rehoboam as king. If you look at chapter 11, verse 41 onwards, we have these words. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Obviously, one chapter of Israel's history is closed and another is starting. And we have learned in the last study of the turning point in Solomon's life. Before his death, when he was old, his heart began to go astray after other gods. And we learned that all this could not have occurred suddenly. It must have been happening all along the way. Often it is that when you find a person in sin, you trace back his life, you discover that he had already been compromising here and there, and with time he fell into sin, which becomes obvious. And in the case of Solomon, he had married many foreign wives, and then he had allowed them to worship their gods and goddesses. He had allowed them to build their altars, and very soon he began to follow them to the place of worship, and before too long, Solomon was associated with the worship of these false gods. So you see, Solomon had this turning point in his life when he forsook his God, and therefore God had to punish him. And we would have to assume that Solomon was a saved man. Most likely towards the end of his life he repented. We know that the last days of his life showed that he began to write in the book of Ecclesiastes about the beginning of wisdom is to know, to fear God. And he, in the book of Proverbs, warned young people to be careful of going astray. And so we would say that Solomon was a saved man, and the Lord Jesus Christ used him as an example of himself. And therefore, overall, we would say that the scriptures seem to speak of Solomon favorably. But scripture is very honest. Scripture does not cover up the sins of God's servants, as in the case of Abraham, who told a half-lie to preserve himself and his wife. As in the case of David, who committed adultery and murder. And also in the case of Solomon, he went astray. He loved foreign women who did not worship Jehovah, the true God, and his heart went astray. So the prophet Ahijah had announced that the kingdom would be split because of Solomon's unfaithfulness to God. This had been made clear to him. But the judgment will be delayed, not because Solomon deserved it, but because God had made a promise to David that his son will continue to rule. And he wanted to fulfill God's his promise to David, so Solomon would rule right to the end of his life. But of course, we have learned that Solomon did not go scot-free. He himself suffered loss and pain because of the sin he committed against God. But the actual judgment upon him and the nation came after his death. And this is what we are going to learn tonight. After the death of Solomon, what happened? So in today's passage, we are going to draw forth the lesson concerning human folly and divine sovereignty. We are going to see this constant theme that runs through the Bible, that human beings left to themselves are really full of foolishness. Often we want to go our own way, like sheep who go astray. And if not for God being sovereign, God being in control of all things, fulfilling his purpose to his glory and to the good of his people, we would have been lost. So you see here that this evening, human folly and divine sovereignty stand out so clearly. So So first of all, we consider the folly in Rehoboam, verse 1 to the, well, in fact, the virtually the whole of the chapter. And then we are going to consider how God's sovereignty shows itself in the events that unfolded. So let us consider the folly in Rehoboam. Now, we ask ourselves, in what way did Rehoboam show himself to be foolish? Firstly, he did not seek God. And then secondly, he relied on his own wisdom. So of course, these two truths are related. And often if you find one, you find the other. If you do not seek God, you will tend to rely on your own wisdom. So we consider first Rehoboam's mistake. He did not seek God. Now verse 1 opens in a very significant way. It says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." Now why should it be in Shechem instead of in Jerusalem for Solomon to be ordained as king of the whole of Israel? Now that is quite surprising. Now Jerusalem had been made the God-ordained place of worship. Remember how Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem. Remember even earlier how David had made Jebus, the old name of Jerusalem, the place where the temple was to be built. And on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the temple was ultimately built. And if you were to turn back to chapter 8, you discover that in the prayer of dedication, in chapter 8, verse 27, onwards, we read these words of Solomon's prayer. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the earth and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So God is always in heaven, but he had wanted to make his presence known specially in the nation of Israel by dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem. So you see here that the temple had obviously been built with the approval of God. The plan of it was given by God to David, and now Solomon had completed it. And in his prayer of dedication, he mentioned the fact that God had promised to be in the midst of his people and in the holiest of holy, which is the innermost place of the temple, was the Ark of the Covenant. And above the covenant was the cover which was coated with gold, which was the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat was that shining presence of God, the Shekinah. So you see here that God had symbolically made known that he was with the nation of Israel. Jerusalem was the place where he could be found. The temple in Jerusalem was the place where worship should be conducted. So it is rather amazing that Solomon, Rehoboam, should go to Shechem to be ordained there. And by having the ordination in Shechem, the worship of God naturally would be minimized, because all the utensils and all the setup and all the priests would be in Jerusalem. So you would have to have the extra effort of bringing all this and set everything up there in Shechem, which appeared not to have been done. So that, therefore, is something very significant. And unlike the case of Solomon's life, which began with the mention of God and the building of the temple and the dedication of the temple, we find nothing mentioned of God. Instead, we just read of the account of how he went to Shechem to be ordained there. There was no mention of God, no mention of sacrifice, there's no mention of the worship of God. And if you read again very carefully, you discover that it appeared that the people in the north of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, had something to do with that. We read in verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem. Why? For all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it is put as though Rehoboam was bowing to the wish of the people. The people wanted it there, and therefore Rehoboam followed their wish. Okay? And so you discover this first thing is very significant, that there is no mention of sacrifice, there is no mention of the worship of God. But you may argue, Shechem had featured prominently in the history of Israel. When Abraham obeyed God and came down to the promised land, God met with him in a promised land. The first place that he met with him was in Shechem, then later in Bethel. So that is one significant point. Then the other is that Joshua, after the conquest of Ai, held a covenanting ceremony at Shechem. And then, after the death of this Joseph, his bones were taken back and buried in Shechem, as is mentioned in Joshua chapter 24. So from this incident, we would say that Shechem was regarded as quite a prominent historical place for the nation of Israel as a whole. And in comparison to Jerusalem, you note that Shechem was located deep in the territory of the tribe of Ephraim, the largest tribe in the north. It was in fact 30 miles up north from Jerusalem. Now, it would seem therefore from the wording of verse 1 that the northern tribes wanted the ceremony to be held in their territory rather than in Jerusalem. And they were prepared to go against the obvious will of God that the worship of God should be from the days of Solomon onwards, should be in Jerusalem. In fact, from the days of David. So they went against God's will in having an important occasion like that, which should have involved the worship of God. They wanted it to be held in their territory. Okay? Then another thing to be noted is that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who features strongly in this story, appeared to have something to do with the venue being shifted to Shechem instead of being held in Jerusalem. If you look carefully at verse 2, it says, "So it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam." So you see now that Jeroboam heard about the death of Solomon, who had wanted to kill him. So he began to make plans to come back. At the same time, the people in the north of Israel were in touch with him. They wanted him back. So there was this push and pull. See? Now Jeroboam was attracted to want to go back to Israel. And there was this pulling factor from the people. They say, come back and lead us. Okay? Now, who is this Jeroboam? Where did he come from? Now you turn back to chapter 11 and look at verse 26 to verse 28. We are told there in chapter 11, verse 26 onwards, it says, "Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerada, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow who rebelled against the king." And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. "Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph." Now, what was the house of Joseph? The tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay? And look earlier at verse 26. Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite. Okay? So he was from the largest tribe in the north. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And he was made the chief of the workers who came from the north, who were working for Solomon in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, when he rebelled against Solomon, he had to run for his life. And he ran to Egypt. Now he returned. And it appeared that he had a role to play in wanting the ordination of Rehoboam to be held in Ephraimite territory. Okay? So putting all these indications together, we begin to get a picture of the pulse of the time. We do not just see an event and do not relate it to what was occurring at that time. To understand the event, we must know the feelings of the people, what had happened, who came from where, and what their attitude and their sentiments were like. So by putting all this together, we get an idea. Ah, you see, there was this, there was the presence of all these factors leading to a change of venue when it should, rightly speaking, have been in Jerusalem. Okay? So Rehoboam appeared to comply, and as a result, we don't hear of him seeking God, worshipping him. Okay? Then what happened was that Jeroboam and the leaders of the northern tribes said this to Rehoboam in verse 4. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now Rehoboam appeared to do the correct thing. You see, he said to the people to depart first and give him 3 days. See? And what happened was that he should have been seeking God's will. Now, if we were to consider the life of David or the life of Joshua before that, you discover that on critical occasions like this, when a decision has to be made, they would seek the will of God. They would pray. They would seek the prophet of God and ask the prophet to seek God's will on their behalf. But in the case of Rehoboam, he obviously did not do this. Instead, he turned to man. So that is significant. He had not worshipped. Now he turned to man. And the first group of men he turned to were the old counselors of his father. They had served his father Solomon before. And the old counselors knew the ins and outs of the whole situation. They knew what Solomon had done and what the effects were upon the people. And having the wider knowledge, greater experience, and generally greater wisdom, because we expect older people generally to have greater wisdom, they advised Rehoboam to give in to them. They knew that the situation was critical. Far better to comply with their demands, which was a small concession, while having their hearts remaining loyal to you, then antagonize them further. Now, having consulted the older counselors, Rehoboam next turned to the younger advisers, and we are told in verse 8, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. Now we ask the question, in the first place, why did you seek their advice if you are going to reject their advice? It appeared that he was only seeking their advice to get their approval for the decision which he had already made. And some people are like that. They make up their mind already. They just want others to rubber stamp or give approval to their decision. And Rehoboam appeared to have done that. Because, you see now, it was not a case of consulting two groups of people, then weighing up the two, and praying over it, and finally making a decision to choose one of them. Instead, we read that he consulted one group only, rejected it outright. Then he went to consult the second group. Note carefully the words of verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Now these were young men in the sense that they were his age. They grew up together with him. And if they grew up together with him, it meant that they had no experience in ruling the country because Rehoboam had just become king. So since they were Rehoboam's friends and of the same age, grew up together, you see, they couldn't have known the government machinery. And how old were they at that time? Actually, they were not really young. We would say they are mature people already. But insofar as reigning the country was concerned, they really had no experience. Now, you can get an idea of their age if you look at 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. We are told there, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. So you see here that he by today's standard, he would not be regarded as young. He's a mature man already. But the point of the matter is not so much his age, but his age or experience in relation to the job that he's doing. He's new as a king, and therefore his other friends who grew up with him would be new to government as well. They did not have any experience. Now, it's good to have close friends around you, and Rehoboam appeared to recognize this well-known truth that, generally speaking, it is good to have your friends around you. To serve, you know, that way you are more secure, you're happier to have your close friends around you whom you can trust. But in this case, it was his undoing. He asked for their advice. And these people lacked wisdom, lacked experience, and they were the subordinate of Rehoboam, and they appeared to play to his desire. They already saw that the older counselor's advice had been rejected. Therefore, they knew that their job was only to rubber stamp their boss's decision. So, they said what was obviously the desire of Rehoboam. Instead of counseling Rehoboam to submit to the request of these northern tribes, they advised them otherwise. And they added extra fuel to the fire. We would say in our situation, jia yu, you know, you add more oil to the fire, you see. So, what did they say to him? In verse 10, we're told, thus you should speak to these people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you should say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Now this is a proverb, a way of saying it, to imply that, you know, I'm going to make it worse for you. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges, a scorpion. In other words, instead of the normal whip, I'm going to use a cat of nine tails. And I'm going to use those whips and with bones and metal pieces tied to the end. I'm going to use this upon you. Okay? Now that was very, very rough, very, very unnecessary, very, very unwise. Don't you agree? You see, and what happened? You see, of course the people wouldn't like what they heard. See? So that was how Rehoboam showed his foolishness in not seeking God, but seeking the counsel of man. Then Rehoboam relied on his own wisdom. What happened is that the people, of course, rebelled, and they therefore did not want to submit to him. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, they declared themselves independent, separate from the house of David, which is the tribe of Judah, including the small tribe of Benjamin. So the 10 tribes broke away. Okay? And we see here how he relied on his own wisdom by thinking too highly of his own authority and underestimating the power of the people. Now, when the people rebel, they use words that would have meant something to the whole nation of Israel. Look at the words of verse 16. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! Now see to your own house, O David." Now, I would like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Turn to the front, 2 Samuel chapter 20, to an incident in David's life. King David was faced with the rebellion of his son, and so he had to run. Then later, his son died, and he was called back. And while on his way back, there was this man called Sheba, who did not respect David at all, and he tried to rebel, but it was not successful. And in chapter 20, we read the words of Sheba. "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.'" Now, these words are virtually repeated by Jeroboam and the northern tribes. So you see now that these people saw themselves as being in continuity with those who had rejected David before. They were, as it were, saying, "We are not new in doing this, you know. It had happened before, you know. So it is you who have to be careful. You have not learned the lesson of history." So they were virtually saying this to Rehoboam, that Rehoboam had not known the history of his family. Okay? So it shows to us that the rebellion was not an ordinary one. It was planned. It was led by a determined group of people. And you see now, Rehoboam thought that this rebellion was nothing. He thought that officially he was king. So they may want to separate themselves, but he would regard them as still under his control. Now, you might like to see a similarity in Taiwan and China, perhaps. So Taiwan may say, "We are an independent country," but China say, "All the while, we have regarded you as under us." Okay? You were never a separate entity. You are always part of China. Okay? So we are not here trying to support China or Taiwan. But the point is that what we see here in the behavior of Rehoboam is something similar. He thought that he was officially the king. So whatever these people wanted to claim, they had no right to break away. He was still the king. So what he did was, he went with this man, Adoram, who was in charge of collecting taxes. So he went to the north and attempted to collect taxes from the people, or even to rebuke them, we do not know. But what happened was that the people in the north stoned him with stones and he died. And what happened is that King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of Israel to this day, that is to the day when this book was written. Okay? So you see here that Rehoboam made a humiliating exit. He turned tail, the king running for his life. Okay? So he had overestimated his own authority. He had underestimated the power of the rebellion. Okay? Then, of course, when this his attempt to try and force the people to submit to him failed, it led to the next step. In verse 20, we read, "Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only." And that meant, of course, Benjamin was very small and regarded as very much a part of Judah. Right? So the ten tribes in the north made Jeroboam their king. Okay? Now once that was known to Rehoboam, he couldn't take it anymore. Okay? He had attempted to show forth his power and authority over the people in the north. Instead, he had to run for his life, and his chief tax collector was stoned to death, you see. So, you know, already he was full of anger. And now when he heard that Jeroboam had been ordained king of the north, he now acted according to his own passion. And so what he did was that he collected together the best of his soldiers and wanted to go up north to subdue them by force. We read in verse 21, "And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon." So he was trying to keep the kingdom united by force this time. Now, when you consider the number of soldiers, it appears big, a big number. But what is it compared to the total number of people in the north? Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north. It alone had comparable number of soldiers compared to Judah. And Benjamin had very famous warriors. Their battalions had soldiers who could fight with the right hand and the left hand, you see. And in those days, when you have hand-to-hand combat, now suddenly you have someone who can fight well with both hands, you discover, you know, that is a great advantage. And they had these elite forces. But still, what were they compared to the army in the north? See? So as he went forth to want to fight, the word of God came through the prophet Shemaiah. And we are told there in verse 24 that he declared God's word to Rehoboam, "You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." And it seems amazing that Rehoboam meekly accepted God's word. See? Now you might wonder, is he suddenly such a godly man who would quickly accept the word of God? Now you must understand, okay, the situation. Already he had faced the rebellion of the north. He had gotten a taste of how fierce the people in the north were. His chief collector, tax collector, had been stoned to death. He himself had to run for his life. Okay? And now with Jeroboam declared officially king of the north, see, he was going to go and take back the kingdom by force. But how many soldiers could he muster? You discover that it is not as impressive that as it first appears. By itself, the number appears impressive, 180,000 chosen men, you see. But think of the tribe of Ephraim alone. You discover that they have sufficient soldiers to match those of the south. And with the 10 combined tribes, what was Rehoboam's army? Okay. So you discover that Rehoboam must have realized that he was unlikely to win. So when God's word came to him, it was a face-saving measure for him to withdraw. From his behavior, we would think that he was not as submissive to God as he appeared to be at this time. Okay? But nevertheless, we must note that it was God's will that this nation should be split. And therefore, God used this occasion, sending his servant to declare his word. And Rehoboam, for whatever motive that was in his heart, he meekly withdrew. Okay? So God is sovereign. He can use even the ulterior motives of people to fulfill his will. And we know that even if Rehoboam had tried to go against God's will, God could easily have dealt with him. So God would have dealt with him in some way such that his will would be fulfilled. Okay? So all in all, we learn from here that Rehoboam was acting foolishly. So in summary, we say Rehoboam acted foolishly by not seeking God, and secondly, by relying on his own wisdom. Then let us talk more about divine sovereignty as shown in this passage. It was shown in various ways. Firstly, God's providence overruled human activities. Then God's word overruled human decision. Now in verse 20, we are told, now it came to pass when, verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken to Ahijah. So you see here, now we should go further, verse 2, there, we say, so it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, verse 3, that they sent and called him. And then you discover that in verse 12, we are told, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam. And what I want to say is here, you see the combination of the will of the people. The people wanted Jeroboam back. Jeroboam also wanted to come back. We thought that man was making the decision all the while. You see? So what is going to happen? Each time man takes the initiative. Okay? Now despite man taking the initiative, it was actually all these decisions of men were actually working towards the fulfillment of God's will. Okay? Such that by the time we come to verse 15, we discover, hey, it fulfilled God's word to Ahijah. Ahijah had declared that the kingdom will be split. 10 tribes will be in the hand of Jeroboam. See? Now we wonder how that was going to happen. And the chapter begins with Jeroboam taking the action to want to return. The tribes in the north of Israel wanted him to return. So human decisions were at work all the way. And yet God was in control of all these human decisions such that his will would be fulfilled. Okay? Now, when the northern tribes sent representatives to make demands of Rehoboam, it appeared on the face that their demands were reasonable. Look again at verse 4. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now we thought that, you know, that is a reasonable demand. Okay? Now that is from the political point of view. You see, after considering how Solomon had taxed them heavily, didn't pay them well, made them work so hard, and then to suppress their rebellion, he had put the son of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to be head over them. So Solomon had been able to keep them quiet all this while, but they were boiling in themselves. See, it was calm at the surface, but everything was boiling underneath. So at this time, it began to burst out. And so from the political point of view, we thought, you know, it's only reasonable. It is only to be expected. They are unhappy, they have not been paid well, they have been abused, so they are just asking for their load to be lightened. Okay? So Rehoboam should have listened. But from the spiritual point of view, the northern nation was not acting right, and that could not be excused. For the whole nation of Israel had known that God was going to bless them only through the house of David. You see? And it had been declared explicitly before. If you would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, we are told, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now this was God's word to David. Now the whole nation knew, we know that. There are many indications of this. You remember Abigail? The husband was a foolish man. He tried to oppose David and then he died of heart attack. Abigail realized that God was going to bless the nation through David. So she acknowledged it when she came to seek forgiveness for her husband's behavior. She acknowledged the fact that God was with David and one day he would be king. Okay? Then you remember Jonathan, the son of Saul? See? Saul was trying to kill David, but Jonathan was on the side of David. And Jonathan knew that David would one day be king. And he pleaded with David to remember him and his children. See? So you see now, all these are indications that the whole nation of Israel knew already that God's blessing was going to be upon David's house and the nation would be blessed only through David's house. And this, of course, would lead all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from the house of David. Yeah? Now the nation, therefore, was wrong in wanting to break away from the house of David out of the anger of their physical situation. They were prepared to cut off themselves from the blessing of God. It's almost like, or in fact we would say spiritually, it is exactly like the case of Esau. In the face of physical distress, he was prepared to sell off his birthright. Okay? He was hungry, he was thirsty, so he just wanted something to eat from his brother. He was prepared to sell off his birthright. So you see now that certain things in life are of more value than what appears on the surface. Don't look upon money and gold as silver and gold as the only measure of the value of something. There are certain things in life that are more valuable than silver and gold. Okay? So in this case, we must understand it like this, that the 10 northern tribes were wrong in wanting to separate from the house of David. So, yet God is going to work even in the foolishness of all these people. Then you note how God's word overruled human decision. Earlier we said God's providence overruled human activities. Now we'll see how God's word overruled human decision. In verse 24, when Shemaiah, the man of God, came to tell Rehoboam not to go to fight against the northern nation because they are brethren and it is not God's will for them to go to fight, you see. So let every man return to his house, for this thing is for me. Okay. Now, earlier he had already not sought God's will by turning to the counselors. And instead of listening to the wiser counsel of the older man, he finally accepted the counsel of the younger man. And as we have seen, in fact, he already had made up his mind and the younger man was just rubber stamping the decision which he had already made. He was not concerned to seek God's will, right? So he was just making his own decision. So one thing after another showed that this is a man, not after God's own heart. He was just wanting his own way. There's no mention of him worshipping God. There's no mention of him seeking God's will. But all the while, he's just using his own wisdom, making his own decision. Okay? So he would do this and do that. And each time we discover that we are told that God's word came to pass, each time the action leads to God's will being fulfilled or being led a step further to being fulfilled. And here we see that God's word prevailed over Rehoboam's decision. Now as we have already seen, Rehoboam was not a godly man at all. And it does not seem likely that he was being submissive to God's will at this point in time. But nevertheless, God is sovereign in such a way that his word combined with the circumstances and whatever ulterior motive was in Rehoboam's decision, his will came to pass. Okay? His will came to pass. So you discover that truly the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like what we are told in Proverbs 21 verse 1. And then this reminds us also of the well-known psalm, psalm number 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot of anything? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And verse 4, Psalm 2 goes on to say, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So God's will come to pass no matter what. Whether we are dealing with a believing king who willingly submit or who in his sin goes astray, or we are dealing with an ungodly king who adamantly wants his own way, you discover in the end, God's word will prevail. So we have looked at the folly in Rehoboam. We have looked at divine sovereignty as shown in so many ways. Now we draw to a close. We take note that the division of the kingdom was at one and the same time God's judgment on the wickedness of Solomon and also the result of the folly of man. Okay? So one seems to be the cause of the other seems to be the cause of the one, and everything led to the fulfillment of God's word. God is sovereign. And then, of course, as we consider the situation, the incident, we want to lift up our eyes and look further down history from that time. We know that all this serves as an example of God working to fulfill a much larger plan, namely to bring salvation through his son Jesus Christ. And ultimately Jesus Christ came. And remember, that man plotted and killed the son of God. The devil appeared to have scored the victory, but God allowed that to happen such that his will was fulfilled by Christ dying for the sins of his people. So we must worship God. We must accept his sovereignty. We must really come to acknowledge that God is king over all the kings of the world. Are there questions or comments?